Turning your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Here we are reading what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw in the first part of this sermon, the first section, the Beatitudes, showing the happy condition of those who have faith in Him. And in the next section, we see the influence that His people have in this world, this evil world. Salt and light. Salt is a preservative, and God's people as the salt of the earth are the force that affects everything for good in society. And without that influence, society just continues to degenerate without any let up. And we are the light of the world to let the world know what the truth of the gospel is. In the next section, we saw Jesus in His relationship to the law, how He did not come to destroy the law, nor did He come to justify the interpretations of the law that the Pharisees had given. He came to fulfill the law. And then in the next section, which we didn't finish last week, we'll go over it again. Beginning with verse 22, we see the contrast between Jesus' teachings and that of the Pharisees concerning the law. They both, the Pharisees and Jesus, quoted the law, but they applied the precepts of the law in totally different ways. I was reading last night in Edersheim's book on the life and times of Jesus Messiah, and his comments on this concerning the teachings of Christ in comparison with the teachings of the rabbis. And he said that the teachings of the Pharisees are enshrined in the Talmud together with the later rabbis' comments upon them. And he said to read the what has been called by some the parallels between Jesus' teaching and the Pharisees' teaching, to read first the Pharisees' teaching and then Jesus' teaching is to read something totally different. The approach is different. The development is different. The conclusions are different. And the spirit is different. He said in all of Jewish writing, there is nothing to compare with this sermon of Jesus. So in these verses from verse 22 to the end of the fifth chapter, we have contrasted by Jesus his teachings and the Pharisees. And he says throughout here, you have heard that it was said by them of old time. You have heard that it was said. It hath been said. And ye have heard that it was said. Clear through this chapter. He is not quoting Moses. He is quoting his take on the same commandments that the Pharisees were expounding. And the exposition was totally different. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And before we go on with this, we need to consider this commandment, thou shalt not kill. For it has been grossly misapplied. It has been grossly mistaught as to what it means. To give you the Jewish thought, which is the original thought of the commandment, Mike Rosen wrote a column in the Rocky Mountain News several months ago on this subject. And he himself said, this has been twisted to say the Bible teaches against capital punishment, and it teaches against participation in warfare, when he said it teaches neither. He said that this is not the general expression for that they use in Hebrew for like killing in warfare. God told Israel to kill in warfare in those of those wicked nations. He said the only accurate translation of this Hebrew word, and this was in the Rocky Mountain News, is thou shalt do no murder. And that is what this means. It doesn't refer to even manslaughter, for manslaughter is unintentional. This has to do with intentional murder. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not murder. And that is the way the rabbis taught it. And whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus did not deny that. He did not deny capital punishment, contrary to what most people, in fact, today think he did. But he applied the principle of the commandment fully. The Pharisees were just using this as in a court of law. When someone was brought up to murder, they were in danger of the judgment. But he said, I say unto you, whosoever is angry without his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, he's not speaking against anger of itself. It has often been said you can tell the character of a person by the things that make him angry. Jesus was angry with the money changers in the temple. You remember? I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, which was a Hebrew word of contempt, shall be in danger of the council. That is for civil danger. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That is passing judgment upon someone else that you have no right to do. So, thou shalt do no murder. A murder as such cannot be committed without animosity. In fact, murder is the ultimate result of animosity and hatred. And that's what Jesus said is the full meaning of this commandment. It gets to the heart of the matter. For the law, as the Pharisees prescribed, had to do with externals. But Jesus is saying here, it goes to the heart. And that was the experience of the Apostle Paul. He said he thought that he was blameless as concerning the law as a Pharisee. He had kept all the commandments, but when the Holy Spirit convicted his heart, he said, he read that those commandments again, and he saw, "Thou shalt not covet." A matter of the heart. And he saw that the law went far deeper than externals to the heart of the matter. And that convicted him. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It's not just the act of murder. It what leads up to it, or what one harbors perhaps without even committing the act of murder. And not only is it a violation of this law and in danger of the judgment, as Jesus said, but it such feelings held within are corrosive of the very soul itself. And then he applies it even further. If we harbor hatred or anger or animosity in our heart, how can we prepare ourselves for worship? And I often think of this when we come to worship here. If we have anger or animosity towards someone in the church, or even someone outside the church in our heart, we are not really in an attitude to worship the Lord, and certainly not with worship that He will accept as worship. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, that is their sacrifice, to the altar to be offered, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, not even if you have aught against someone else, but if someone really justly has something against you, if you have done something to hurt someone else, it is not enough to say, "If I have hurt someone, I'm sorry." He says, "Leave thy gift before the altar. Go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift." To be reconciled means to admit a wrong and to request forgiveness. Then be reconciled to thy brother. Then you can come with an open heart to enter into worship. See how Jesus was a radical teacher so far as the Pharisees of that day were concerned. And they, like people today, had ways of rationalizing everything away. But rationalizing doesn't really do away with anything. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. In other words, when you're in the wrong, do something about it to correct it. Or else you deserve what you get. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And it does no good to ask the Lord to get you out of a situation when your own attitude is keeping you into it. We have to do it according to the way the Scripture says. And then the second teaching of the rabbis. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, that is of the revered rabbis, thou shalt not commit adultery. And but I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Here again, he's getting to the heart of the matter. And if thy right, and then he uses what a method of teaching that the rabbis themselves used called hyperbole. That is speaking in extreme terms to make a point so that it cannot be missed. And if thy right eye offend thee, whether in looking adulterously or in any other way, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish than that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that if one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, nobody, I don't think, would argue with the fact that it would be better to go through life blind or maimed than to go to hell. But that wasn't really the point he was making. He was speaking in extreme terms to bring out the full effect of his point, that the Apostle Paul put it this way in his gospel: and make no provision for the flesh. That is, be sure you don't get yourself into situations you can't control, or to situations that would lead to a shame or offense. So he's speaking hyperbolically here, and one of the church fathers, Origen, did take this so literally, and it became a shame to the cause of his own ministry. But understand the way of teaching by hyperbole, and it all makes a lot of sense. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. In other words, the Jewish law was very lax on marriage and divorce. In fact, there was a situation in Israel just prior to this, involving John the Baptist, when Herodias divorced her husband, Herod Antipas, in order to marry Herod Philip. And Herod Philip was in on the conniving as well. And John the Baptist said that this was not lawful. And that's why Herodias became so angry that she had John the Baptist beheaded. Because Jewish law in general was very lax on that. But there were two great rabbis prior to Jesus' time, by a few decades. One of them was Rabbi Hillel, and the other was Rabbi Shammai. And Rabbi Hillel was what we would call today a liberal. And Rabbi Shammai is what we would call today a conservative. And Rabbi Hillel said that a man had the right to divorce his wife for whatever reason, even the slightest provocation. He had the right to divorce his wife because Moses gave him that right here. All he had to do was give her a writing of divorcement, which did give her a standing, a legal standing in society. Rabbi Shammai says, there is only one reason for divorce that God would approve of, and that is in the case of adultery by one's wife. And Jesus here came down on the side of Rabbi Shammai, applying the word of God literally, instead of using many rationalizations the way Hillel did to get out of it. And to this day, there is a Hillel Institute here in Denver that is one of the educational institutes of the Jewish community here. Rabbi Hillel is highly honored by the Jews today. I've never heard of a Shammai Institute, which shows natural man's tendency in rationalizing when it comes to the Word of God. And, you know, none of us is incapable of doing that. I have observed over the years of my life what a marvelous thing it is how circumstances change one's theology. But there are extenuating circumstances. But you don't understand the situation. Or it was an impossible situation. I couldn't help it. All such rationalizations. Neither Jesus nor Paul accepted such situation. Only repentance can right wrong. And that was what Jesus was driving at here. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. That is, women had no legal standing apart from marriage, or in this case, with the writing of the divorcement, but they still had no economic standing in community, no way of earning a living. It wasn't like today. And that's why he said he would cause her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, like Herod Philip married Herodias in such a situation, committeth adultery. Now these are the definitions of marriage and divorce for specific situations. Neither Jesus nor Paul addressed all possible situations. So we do have to be careful in our criticisms of other people beyond what the Word of God says. The Word of God does not say it is wrong for a divorced person to remarry as an absolute fact. In fact, the New Testament teaches that in the case of death, or by extension, a divorce that was not of one's fault, to go ahead and remarry. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. He's getting to the heart of the matter. Again, ye have heard it hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. This is a another way of saying, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But thou shalt perform unto the Lord thy oaths. The Pharisees were very strong on that. If you made a vow, you had to pay it. Period. And Jesus said, what they meant by forswearing themselves was, you read this throughout the Old Testament. As the Lord liveth, I will do this, or you shall not do that. As the Lord liveth. In the Old Testament language, they would say, use the Hebrew term, as Yahweh liveth. And if you didn't perform the oath, you were forswearing. You were taking God's name in vain. Now, profanity itself, vulgarisms, comes under this by misusing God's name. But regarding oaths of what you will or won't do, Jesus said, "But I say unto you, swear not at all." Because in the Old Testament, it was often done that a person would make a vow to do something, usually in offering of a sacrifice. And when they did that, they were expected to complete it. But to say, "As the Lord liveth, I'll do this to you," like Jezebel said to Elijah, is to take God's name in vain. "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven." Well, you know, the Jews are just as great of rationalizers as the rest of us. And they say, "Well, no, I won't say, as the Lord liveth, but by heaven you'll do it," which is the same thing. "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne." That's the same as using God's name. "Neither by earth, for it is his footstool." It's his own work that you're abjuring. "Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. For whatsoever more cometh than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Now, this is called by the Latin term usually, lex talionis, the law of retaliation. And it was written into the law by Moses. A law, eye for an eye, or a tooth for a tooth, to be decided by a judge and to be carried out. But that was not a commandment to do it. It was a commandment restricting how much a person could do in retaliation. In other words, if someone knocked your tooth out, you could do no more than knock his tooth out. You couldn't start a blood feud over it. So that was enacted into the law as a term of justice. Justice shall be proportionate to the offense. But even that has its limits. As Shimon Peres, the great Israeli statesman who was massacred by one of his own fellow countrymen, the Jew, said in speaking of negotiating the peace treaty between Israel and Egypt, he says, "If we," meaning the Palestinians and the Israelis, "if we insist on an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, very soon we will all be blind and toothless." And that same principle applies in personal relations in general. "Ye have heard it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. For whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law to take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." Now, he isn't saying that we should just give away everything we've got every time someone criticizes us, of course. But he is saying, how much better and how much more powerful is a positive response than a negative response. Even in the Old Testament Proverbs, we read, "A soft answer turns away wrath." And that was his meaning later on when he said, if someone sues you, go and make peace with thine adversary, that we just read a while ago. He is saying, getting to the heart of the matter here, at how much more powerful is a positive than a negative. When I was a youth, I had an uncle that I thought very much of and thought very much of his wisdom. And so I would talk with him often. But he made a statement one time. He said, the most powerful force in the world is hate. And I contended the most powerful force in the world is love. And he says, all right, supposing you're in the war and someone that hates you comes at you, you're going to be dead by loving him. Well, that's an extreme situation, but we argued that back and forth, but I'm convinced that in the long run, love is a far more powerful force than hate. Now, there are those, the terrorists, who hate everything about us. And we probably can't change them. But there have been terrorists who have been changed by expressions of love. And that is the force of what Jesus is saying here. If anyone sues you, take a positive attitude. If anyone, and try to reach a settlement, in other words, even if it has to be on the courthouse steps. He is saying that a positive goes much further than a negative. Ye have heard it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's what the rabbis said. Moses did not say that. Moses said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. Now, you've heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's tribalism. Even the jihadis do that. They love their own and hate everyone else. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Here he's using the word children in the traditional Jewish meaning of to be like him. He's not saying this is the way to reach heaven or to be born again, but he's saying that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, that is like God. This is godliness itself, and this is the way that this word is used by Jesus and by the Jews, children of the we read in the past, and we will in the future, about Jesus speaks of the children of the kingdom, meaning those who belong to the kingdom of God, those who are like those who belong to God, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So in our human relations, we should espouse the same approach. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And this is the definition of love as Jesus taught it and as the apostle taught it, if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? But love them who even persecute you. This is the difference between the two words used in the New Testament for love. Philos, a friend, love of friendship, and agape, the love that does not necessarily have to inspire or express the emotions. Love to the love of philanthropy, the love for mankind, the love for the unfortunate. And that is the love that Jesus is speaking here. If ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, why do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Therefore be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And Jesus is here using this word perfect in the Jewish sense of the word, in the Hebrew sense, and as it is used in the Old Testament. In the epistles, when you read the word perfect that were written in Greek, it means complete or mature or having no lack. But the Hebrew word perfect, as Jesus used it here and as it's used in the Old Testament, doesn't mean that. It means sincere, transparent, open, and honest. Therefore, be ye perfect, sincere, transparent, open, and honest, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, open, sincere in the love that he bestows for the whole world. We'll take up some more of this sermon next week.